Lesson 4. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we continue to make our way through the Scripture, we pray that you would help us to grasp accurately and appropriately what you've revealed there for your people in the time of Moses specifically, and how you want us to appropriately understand and implement principles of worship that you gave to your people then that continue now. Lord, I thank you for these men and for those watching and listening, men and women, through the access classes. I just pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds, that we would know and love you better as we go through this course, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to look at Exodus now, time of Moses. Quite a bit of time has passed, 400 years or so. And God calls Moses to be the one who would lead his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt to the promised land. And if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, we're going to look at Exodus with worship eyes, okay, which is sort of a, for me at the time, was sort of the new way of looking at Exodus. Let's see, beginning at verse 6, well, let's start at 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Then God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Interesting sign that comes on the other side of accomplishing the task that he's been called to. But as we'll see, that's exactly what happens. There's not only a delivering from slavery to a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's a, in a sense, bringing into the very presence of God himself that's reflected in this sign of worshiping at the mountain near where Moses encounters God here for the first time. And one of the things that continues throughout this whole unfolding drama of Moses going to Pharaoh, very reluctantly and gradually becoming convinced after more and more plagues come to actually let the people go. One of the intriguing things is how dominant this idea of "for the purpose of worshiping God" runs through the conversation between Pharaoh and Moses. Now, what's that new translation that Jack Collins had something to do with?
I think it's ESV.
ESV, that's the one. Yes, that was a joke. I did know. The English Standard Version, in the verses I'm going to read, uses the word serve instead of worship. But it's the same root word. It's serving by way of worship is what's there. It's just a little more dramatic and overt in the NIV as we go. So look at Exodus 7, verse 20. I'm sorry, 7, verse 16. This is in the context of the plague of blood. Verse 16, "Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert.'" Okay? Now that's going to keep more plagues, more conversation. It develops as we go. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then, this is chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" Okay? It's deliverance for the purpose of worshiping God. Then in chapter 8, verse 20, more plagues. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" Then in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses," more plagues, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord said, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me." And basically, if you refuse, then this is what's going to happen. And then it happens. Then in chapter 9, verse 13, we see again, "Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials," etc., etc. And then, looking at chapter 10, we have, it's there again in 10:3 as we've been reading it, but it's expanded in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 10. "Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. 'Go worship the Lord your God.'" Finally, he relents, it appears. He said, "But just who will be going?" Moses answered, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Okay. Go worship. Go so my people can worship me. Let them go so my people can worship me. Okay. Over, over, over again, several times. And now, as Moses spells out what it's going to look like when they go and worship him, it's going to be the celebration of a festival to the Lord. Interesting dimension to going and worshiping God. Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you if I let you go along with your women and children. Clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for." Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. Okay, so he appears to say, okay, you can go worship your God. I mean, even Pharaoh's getting this is what it's about. Go worship him. No, no more plagues. But who's going to go? "I'm okay with only the men because you'll probably come back to get your women and children and livestock." And Moses says, "No, it's all of us because we're going to celebrate a festival of the Lord." Then in verses 24 of the same chapter 10, "Then Pharaoh summoned Moses," this is after the plague of darkness. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave your flocks and herds behind." But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God. And until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." See how this is sort of expanding in terms of what's it going to look like when they finally get to go out of Egypt and worship God at this mountain. in the desert. Well, it's going to be a festival that they'll be celebrating. Everybody's to be there, not just the men. The livestock need to go because there's going to be sacrificing of animals, and we're going to listen to the instruction of the Lord when we get there as to exactly how he wants us to worship them. I mean, this is sort of a implied regulative principle of worship verse here. We don't know till he tells us. And we're only going to do what he tells us when we worship him. Okay? So then, you know, ultimately, Pharaoh lets them go with the striking down of the firstborn. And you have God instituting in the Passover. Look at chapter 12, verse 14, for example. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you'd eat bread. So the historical event of the Passover is to be commemorated for future generations as part of the celebrating of what God in his grace does to deliver them. This is by God's design. So he's instituting the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the context of this, in many ways, highest redemptive saving act of God in the Old Testament. Utter and complete bondage to Pharaoh. And God intervenes and delivers them against all odds by his mighty hand, and institutes this worship, celebration, remembrance called Passover. And you can see, as you fast forward to where we live in the story, after Pentecost, before the second coming, and look back just a little ways to, well, 2,000 years, to the greater exodus that came with the Passover lamb being Christ himself. And on the eve of this delivering act of redemption, Christ institutes as a lasting remembrance the Lord's Supper. So there's movement forward from where we've been in the patriarchal period to more specific things. The instituting of remembrances, of worship celebrations, remembering God's redeeming grace and how he spared them by his grace in the offering of the Passover lamb, which is the sacrificial connection to that. And now, in our time, the fulfillment of that and the propelling forward in this ultimately most significant redeeming act, the death of Christ for his people. So, finally, they go. Pharaoh pursues them. He's basically losing his whole workforce here, or a big part of it. And I mean, they're pretty convincing plagues as to who's in charge here, Pharaoh or God. And nonetheless, he persists after them. And the call for the children of Israel to keep trusting God and putting their faith in him and Moses, his servant, continues along, even to the point of, you know, the crossing of the Red Sea and the parting of the waters and, you know, walking through the walls of water that must have been there, and trusting that this is God's provision. And then will the army come across and kill them anyway, but they get drowned in the flood waters, and I mean the waters of the Red Sea coming back over them. Then the first thing they do when they get to the other side is they don't wait till they get to the mountain to worship God. They begin to worship God immediately on the other side of the Red Sea. And there's thousands upon thousands, maybe millions of people here, okay, who are got through on dry ground, and they begin to sing to the Lord on the other side of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15. What I want to point out before we get to Exodus 15 is actually Exodus 14, starting in verse 29, the lead into it. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when, verse 31 especially, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So God had put on display his mighty power focused in redeeming grace to Israel and destruction to the Egyptians. And the response was they put their trust in God and in Moses, his servant. And they begin to sing a song. Okay, the chapter headings sometimes interrupt the flow of what's happening, and I think this is one of the cases where it's important actually to start at 14, which I should probably note on here and change in my future handouts. 14, where did I start? 29, thank you. Okay, now, we have this song then of Moses and Miriam, which goes like this. Then Moses and Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by. O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he's hurled into the sea. Now, most Presbyterians are fine with that until you get to verse 20. And you got some problems. Okay, you've got a woman involved in leading worship somehow here. And she's using a tambourine and she's dancing. So, what do we do with that? Okay? Now, I'm not exactly sure what to do with that and what all the implications of it are for our worship living at our point in the story between Pentecost and the Second Coming. But I'm certainly not afraid or fearful that by affirming what God is doing here in the response of the people, that somehow we're going to screw up and violate the regular principle of worship in our day. Okay? Let's let the biblical account say what God wants it to say, and then figure out what it means. I've seen some rather interesting discussions where you read this and go through this, and the first thing people say, well, the first thing we need to establish, this is not a corporate public worship service called out by the elders of the church. Okay, I think that would have been a little bit difficult to do at that time, since we didn't have elders in the church in that way. Oh, yeah, Israel's elders of Israel, and it doesn't say that they sanctioned all of this stuff that was going on or whatever. So it's just sort of it's not formal worship. It's informal celebration of God's redeeming grace. Okay, right? That's fine. But to say that this was not corporate, public worship is sort of missing the point of the text. It's all of Israel together. Just having received the most magnificent redeeming act that God has put on display in the history of redemption to this point. And it's not a little repetitive ditty chorus that doesn't have any content to it. I mean, look at what I just read. God majestic in His holiness and His unfailing love to His people. And the context is they put their trust in God before they sing. Okay? So, I guess what I'm convicted by when I read this, in the first place I'm going to go is not, okay, now we know for sure we should have tambourines and dancing in Presbyterian Church in America in every worship service, and if you don't, you're not worshiping God according to the regular principle. That's not where I'm going as sort of my first response to it. What I think we need to see in this context is, regardless of what you think about tambourines and dancing, I am overwhelmed with the display, the response, and the grasp of this holy, all-powerful God who in His unfailing love to His people that they didn't deserve stretched out His hand to destroy their enemies and to save them and to bring them back into a closer relationship with Him. And the response of the people as they understood in their time way less than I've had revealed to me in my time with the rest of Scripture, it puts my response to the sovereign grace and power and unfailing love of God for me to shame. And so part of what I want to do in response to this is say, Lord, give me a heart to worship and respond to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and His indwelling Spirit in my life today that begins to have this sort of unashamed display of celebration and rejoicing and singing in a way that's fitting to me in my point in the story. Okay? And if we stop the discussion there, I think we'll have a lot to sort of work through. And you know, what's the fallen condition focus of this sinner as I read this passage? I'm not overwhelmed by the God of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ anywhere near most of the time the way these people responded to Him in His display of grace to them. Now, they had hardened hearts and their problems later too, before we put them on a pedestal that's maybe not deserved. But the fact of the matter is, you know, every Lord's Day when I come together, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which in my opinion, by the way, should be every Lord's Day, although there are lots of reasons why that isn't and maybe can't be in some context, but there should be this remembrance of the far greater exodus that's taken place through the person and work of Christ. So I think that you know, as I look, the point of this passage is not to establish once and for all in every future worship service tambourines and dancing. But it certainly doesn't seem to disqualify forever the use of tambourines and dancing either. Now, we'll talk more about instruments and dancing and so on in the future. But let me just say one thing that kind of may hint at where we'll go with that later. That the tambourines and the dancing, though a part of the celebration, it's not what this passage is primarily about. it's more incidental in the sense that this was the manner in which they expressed their rejoicing and their thanksgiving and their confidence in who God is and what he did in that regard. I don't know if you want to... I'll pause there and see if you all want to jump in and show all the people on future DVDs, you know, just exactly what you all think about tambourines and dancing or whatever. There he goes. Come on, Eric. You guys.
Well, I have a question. Have people used this particular passage to say yay to tambourines and dancing and on the other side say no to tambourines and dancing? Is that what you're implying? That, mm-hmm. that this verse has been used as a
pro and con. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. It's here in the Bible, and the people of God are obviously together and worshiping God, so why wouldn't we be able to do it now? Unless God forbids it in the New Testament. Okay. That's the way some people would argue. Others would say, almost from an assumption, it's obvious God doesn't want dancing and tambourine, so there must be some other explanation to this. Okay. I mean, that's sort of the passion that some people have against percussive instruments and dancing as somehow being inherently bad and wrong, which I think is... I think both those arguments are beyond the text and a bit excessive and sort of using either a context that they say doesn't apply to today to dismiss, or a context that doesn't apply today in the same way to say one-to-one we should do it. Okay, so I think that there's fallacies on both sides there. I don't think we can prove from this passage that God wants these things, but I don't think we can disprove it either. I think what he does want is hearts full of love and rejoicing in response to his work of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is fitting and appropriate for what we do today within the context of reverence and awe and joy and celebration. That is fitting for rejoicing in his presence. And that's probably going to look a little different even from culture to culture and generation to generation. I think maybe there's some, the taking up of a tambourine and dancing, what probably was some kind of line dance or something, where the women are following Miriam, and basically this is sort of the refrain of the, it's the beginning of the song, verses 1 and 2, yeah, actually it's verse 1, that's probably repeated while whomever, and how do you come up with this rich of a content immediately after, and we don't know if it's immediate. I mean, it seems it's the next thing in the story. Whether it was sort of a prophetic song that came out from Moses that he's singing, that Miriam and the women pick up on a refrain as they're, you know, dancing around with their tambourines. I would say that it was fitting to who they were and what was expressive of rejoicing and celebrating in their day. Okay. In some ways, it's not a whole lot more than that when it comes to tambourine and dancing. This is who they were. This is how they expressed rejoicing in the presence of the Lord in a way that wasn't intended to be following the evil ways of the cultures around them, but was just sort of a spontaneous, natural expression in the context of delighting in God, trusting in him, rejoicing in what he's done, and recounting his greatness. I mean, that's the theme of the song. It's all about God. And that's what they're saying as they're using their tambourines and dancing. Sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted. Then say, now, men, look at us dancing over here. I mean, that doesn't seem to be, you know, what's going on there. Isn't this a cool tambourine I got here? Okay. So, I think that to miss the drama of the larger dynamics that are going on here about who God is and who they are, what he's done for them, and a right response to him, and get caught up in some of these other issues, I think is unfortunate that we miss just the sheer delighting in God and rejoicing in him while being in awe of him. I mean, this is not worship light. This is heavy stuff that's being sung about here. and yet they're rejoicing with all their hearts that God has seen fit to deliver them by His grace. And I think there are some key principles there that should inform New Covenant worship in our day, that we can learn from this. Now, granted, you know, it's a tangible, physical miracle right before them. But what is the recounting and remembering of what happened when Christ died on the cross and rose again 3 days later and ascended to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit? We weren't there at Pentecost, but Peter tells us at the beginning of one of his letters, I always get my first and seconds confused, and so I'll find it since... let's see. I think it's 2 Peter 1. Verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well. Well, he's talking, first of all, verse 17. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Obviously a reference to the transfiguration that Peter was present at. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then he goes on to talk about having the word of prophecy in the scripture. So he's basically saying, I had the privilege of being on the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing the glory, the veil drawn back, and seeing Christ in his glory. But you have the word of prophecy made even more sure in terms of what we have in the scripture, inspired by the Spirit, that tells us about not only that, but all kinds of other things with the apostolic Holy Spirit authority accompanying it. So, this is our history. This is what Christ did on our behalf in the crucifixion, with the sending of the Spirit of Pentecost. The reality of these things for us who belong to Christ, our union with Him is such that we died with Him, we rose with Him. Okay. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. These are realities that are as certain and as powerful as part of our history as those who have been brought from death to life and adopted into God's family and brought into the presence of God through Christ, as though we were right there at that time receiving those things. I mean, that's the force of... That's why He instituted the Lord's Supper, for example. That all of the benefits that were about to flow from His atoning death and resurrection are... He's linking Himself to us now as He comes to be present with us in the Lord's Supper, sealing these things to our hearts and our lives, and stirring us to rejoice and to go forward into greater Christ-likeness and advancing of His kingdom with that kind of response in that. And I think... I know for myself, I get so wrapped up in either routines or not letting the truth of the gospel strike my heart afresh in a way that brings a fresh response to these things every Lord's Day. It's almost as though every time we come together in corporate public worship, it should be as though we've just watched the Red Sea part, God bring us across the Red Sea, destroy the enemies of God, and we're ready to celebrate that redeeming work. It's almost as though that's just happened before our very eyes, and more. Now, you need a reason to have your heart stirred to worship? Okay. Remember Christ and the gospel. Okay, I'm preaching now. It's amazing what you can do in one day, huh? As you get toward the end, it's like, okay. Questions on that? Okay.
I had a question that can be postpone if you want, but what criteria do we use to decide what parts of Scripture apply to worship and what ones do not? Like, I like Bobby's point in his posting about psalm lyrics. We use the epistle sometimes, but what about the psalms? Is that similar? Did you write something about that?
Yeah. About gauging, like, the appropriateness of lyrics with psalms. I mean, with songs, not psalms, because those are always appropriate lyrics.
Right.
But anyway, yeah.
Right. I mean, that's a specific example of a broader question I'm asking. I know it's a huge question, but maybe later we can take it up.
Well, here's an interesting thing. Just at least one response to that. It's in Revelation chapter 15. Verse 3, starting right before 3. They held harps given them by God and sang. These are heavenly saints. And sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Apparently, heavenly worship, it's appropriate to continue to sing the song of Moses. And the song goes like this: great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. If you've ever heard Michael Card's Unveiled Hope, he wrote a book with Scotty Smith about that and wrote 10 songs to go with different parts of Revelation. It's really quite good. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You can see even some of the hints of the Song of Moses in that. No, you alone are holy. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Okay. King of the ages. Lord, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. And so there's an incorporating into the future worship of God's people things that reach back not only to the Lamb who was slain on the cross, but to the Song of Moses in the Old Testament that have been brought forward to their appropriate fulfillment at that point in redemptive history, now, you know, the future. But the substance of which is not lost in the process. So I think that we're going to see in a moment, we have to be careful about too much one-to-one connection without it coming forward with what's happened between, like, the sacrificial system and the death of Christ. But I think there are things that are brought forward. It's sort of the way we bring them forward and make use of them in our time needs to keep in mind what's happened in the meantime. So our celebration of the Lord's Supper, though it has against the backdrop now Passover, and I think also has peace offerings in the backdrop of it, as we'll talk about later, it isn't a Passover meal. And as much as I appreciate from the instructional side the sort of Jews for Jesus understanding of the Seder meal and how these bitter herbs and all these different things have their in Christ fulfillment, when we gather for the Lord's Supper, we're only celebrating Passover to the degree that it's now incorporated into the Lord's Supper. Okay? It's not gone, but it's brought forward to where we are and gets incorporated into, as it's sort of subsumed by, now the realities that it pointed toward, namely in Christ. So we're still understanding the bitterness through the bitter herbs that are there, even though we don't eat them as part of a Lord's Supper celebration. It's still part of what informs what Christ had to go through on our behalf because of sin. Okay? And so on. So I think we have to, I mean, they're deep hermeneutical questions that different people are going to come out different ways, and we need to give room, I think, to each other to sort of explore and figure it out. But a lot of times we rob ourselves of some of the richness the sacrificial death of Christ incorporates aspect of peace offerings, sin offerings, and burnt offerings, all three, as well as the Passover meal. So why would we rob ourselves of some of the, even the New Testament itself uses about five different kinds of language to describe what God in Christ did on the cross. Okay, kind of purchasing marketplace language, and you know, the sacrificial. I mean, there's just a lot of different images and kinds of language are used to try to get the different nuances of the significance of something that's beyond our full comprehension. So why rob ourselves of Old Testament anticipatory images and sacrifices that help us? I mean, to explore the depths of Isaiah's suffering servant passages helps us understand the depth of what happened in the crucifixion. And so I think there's... we don't want to shut the door, but we want to keep the door open only to the degree that the Scripture continues to keep it open in this further revelation that comes. So, I don't know if that's helpful, but it's just some of my least initial thoughts on that. I'm not going to take much time on the Ten Commandments and worship. I want to move forward a few other things, but in sort of broad categories, I don't want to overstate this, but in as much as the first four commandments have a lot to do with our relationship with God, and the last six have more to do with our relationship with one another, there's sort of a sense in which you could say the first four commandments have a lot to do with corporate public worship, coming to God's presence not with graven images and worshiping other gods and remembering the Sabbath day and not taking his name in vain. And the last six have a lot to do with sort of the all of life is worship in family and in the business in terms of stealing and how we relate to neighbors and the offering up of our lives before him in the whole of life. So that's just an aspect of that. Exodus 24, I think, is a key passage in understanding sort of the dynamics between God and his people that are happening in the context of these specifics that are given about how to approach him. And this sort of ceremony that confirms the covenant with Moses that's found in chapter 24 has a number of interesting dimensions to it. Beginning of chapter 24, then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." So you sort of have these, how close can you get to God aspects, and Moses is the sort of mediator that they've put their trust not only in God, but Moses is appointed mediator. And then there are the 70 elders who get to go partway up the mountain, but not as far as Moses. And then the people aren't even supposed to come up the mountain. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So you have this, sacrifices being offered, blood is being sprinkled on the altar and on the people, and they're saying, we want to be all that God wants us to be, but still the recognition in the sacrifices of the need for this blood covering as well. So it's not a denial of remaining sin, but sort of a desire to be shaped by God to be who he wants them to be as he's been giving them this instruction. And then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself, which ought to, for those of us who have the rest of the Bible, I'd make us think a little bit about some things in the book of Revelation. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. That would be what you would expect. Okay? They saw God, and they ate and drank. Now, what in the world is up with that? And almost every commentator you read that I've found basically sort of skips over that. Can't explain it. I guess I won't make any comment on it. You know, I mean, there's some that do. And so I'm not claiming to have the deepest insights into this, but there's something going on here. Again, at this crucial time, God has delivered his people. Now they're at that mountain where God had said to Moses way back in chapter 3, this is the sign that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you come to this mountain after you've been delivered from Pharaoh, you will worship me. He's given them instruction. Now they're going to worship him. They do it with blood sacrifice. They do it with an understanding of the call toward holiness as a fruit of grace. Remember, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. He does say, do all these Ten Commandments, and then I'll be the Lord your God. He says, I am the Lord your God. Grace precedes the giving of the law in this case. And so, similarly here, it's like, okay, I am making you my people, and a select few from among you, Moses and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, are going to experience something at this point in the story that is rare and unusual and, in a sense, almost shouldn't be. It's almost like fast forward to something that's future to us even. Okay? Though we get a greater foretaste of it as we eat and drink around the Lord's table as the people of God who don't have to have the blood of bulls and goats any longer and all that. I mean, we're closer to it. But they see God and live. I mean, a few chapters later, Moses is wanting to see God, but he's afraid he'll die, and so he only gets to see the backside of God. Okay? But here they're seeing him and living, and the account is, it's almost like, we're surprised anybody lived through this. But not only did they see him, they ate and drank with him. I mean, this is incredible. It's quite a picture of what is granted by the holy, holy, holy God to his people whom he's redeemed by his grace. The privileges. I mean, you can almost hear what we talked about this morning from Hebrews 2. God is not ashamed to call these men his sons. Okay? Come eat and drink. Okay? You don't deserve it. You're right to think you could be struck dead. And there's a sense in which we should have an awareness of the depth of our... Though we come boldly holding on to Christ. Knowing that if we weren't holding on to Christ, where would we be? We would deserve to be struck down in his holiness. To me, this is sort of a high point. And I think it's somehow connected to not just the deliverance from the Red Sea, but all the way back to that passage when you... Here's the sign. When you come to this mountain, you will worship me. Talk about a festival that's celebrated to the Lord that at least these few get to experience at a level of intimacy that as we look back, it is more like Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall in terms of intimacy with God that they're permitted to experience. It's almost like it's an exception at this point in the story, but it's reality and it's where we're headed. It's kind of like a foretaste or a first fruits of what's coming in fuller measure in the New Testament and in complete renewal and restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. Anyway, that's the most I can make of that at this point. Exodus 25 to 31. You have the establishment of the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants within the tribe of Levi. You have the different kinds of sacrifices, which we'll talk more about in a moment, in the next section, listed in Leviticus 1 through 7. You have the instructions concerning the tabernacle. You have the festivals, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, and so on. Look at Leviticus 23. Find that a fascinating description. I mean, God incorporates right into the sacrificial system and the worship of Him things like the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, the Jubilee year, the Feast of Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks. If you look at 23 verses 39 to 41. Well, look at 37. These are the Lord's appointed feast. 23 verse 37, Leviticus. These are the Lord's appointed feast which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing offerings made to the Lord by fire. The burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbath and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the freewill offerings you give to the Lord. So, beginning with the 15th day of the 7th month after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. Okay? I mean, when God throws a festival, it's like the world, everything else comes to a stop. This is about God meeting with His people for a festival of celebration. The first day is a day of rest. The 8th day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you're to take choice fruits from the tree and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Look how many times the word celebrates in here. Celebrate it in the 7th month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feast of the Lord. So just a reminder that God incorporates at least seasons with three times annually where the people don't just kind of come, you know, offer sacrifice and leave, or kind of come to morning worship and get on with their day and week. But they come expecting to, you know, sort of camp out with God for a week is kind of what this Feast of Booths is about. That sustaining, lingering in God's presence with His people to celebrate who He is and what He's done in our lives. Right in the middle of the Old Testament. I mean, I can't imagine people saying, well, the Old Testament's all kind of stern and somber and about God's holiness in a way that there's never any joy or rejoicing. And the New Testament is all about, you know, the rejoicing and the grace and the love. I mean, it doesn't compute. It's a reverent joy throughout, as it should have been in the beginning for Adam and Eve. Reverence in the presence of the sovereign God who made us in all things. But joyful delight in being naked and not ashamed before each other in Him, in that way. A little bit about the regular principle of worship, which is often drawn out from some of these passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 especially, do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. Now, I would argue that's a call to obedience to the law, period. It's not just related to worship. Okay? God doesn't want us to go to the right or the left in what He says about marriage and about the way we do business with just measurements and all those sorts of things. But if you look at 12:32, here's some of the places people go to kind of prove the regulative principle of worship. Um, there is a passage in 31 that says you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, just like the nations around you, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. Now, this kind of gets at the regulating of life and worship. Don't add to what God says. Don't take away from what God says. You find all the way at the end of the book of Revelation as well. But then the specific example in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. Now, obviously, Nadab and Abihu creatively, in their own imagination, added some combination to the authorized incense that was to be burned in these censers. That God had not told them to do. So in a sense, they were adding to what God had said. But the way it's described here, they did it in a way that was contrary to his command. So they were actually directly violating what God had said in what they were doing. And it's very clear from Exodus chapter 30, verse 9, that what they were doing was wrong based on what God had given way back here in Exodus 30. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering or grain offering, and do not put a drink offering on it. So it was a direct violation of a command of God, which doesn't necessarily prove the regular principle of worship of only do that which God has required. They added to it, but the adding to it was in direct violation of what God had said. Okay, so it's a little fuzzy, in my opinion, in terms of being a clear, strong sort of proof text for the regulative principle. Excuse me, of worship. I think the point is that we are to approach God only as He prescribes. And the detailed instruction down to what you make your incense that you burn out of as a priest, and how you cut up the animals and what the priests wear, all of those very specific details that God gives in the sacrificial system, is not matched in the Old Testament in other aspects of worship done by the Levites. And Frame points this out in his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth. The regulation of the sacrificial system is way more precise and detailed than the general elements of reading of Scripture and praying of the Levites. God doesn't regulate how you're supposed to pray, or the details of the reading of the law and those sorts of things. So there have been some who have raised the question, I think with some appropriateness. A guy by the name of Steve Schlissel, who's a Jewish man who's become a Christian, who pastors a church in Brooklyn, who's sort of been associated with some of the post-millennial reconstruction people, and now some with the federal vision stuff. So I would personally not endorse everything that he says. And even in these papers that I read that he wrote, there's sort of an edge and an attitude that accompanies it. But I think a very valid point. There's a publication called the Chalcedon Report that he published what they think they call backdoor papers or something like that. I don't remember. I got it online when I was working on my dissertation. And it was titled something like Everything I Needed to Learn About Worship I Didn't Learn from the Regulative Principle or something like that. Okay. But here's the one point that he makes in this that I think has a lot of validity. He says, is it possible, when you think about the zeal for the detailed and not turning to the right or the left that you have in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where do you see that in the New Testament? He says, you don't see it about details of prayers and scripture reading and sermons and observance of the Lord's Supper and the different elements of worship. What you see, the same passion and warning about, is in relationship to the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the person and work of Christ. If someone comes to you, even an angel from heaven, or if we come back again, Galatians 1, 6 to 9, and preach another gospel to you about Christ, let us be eternally condemned. Now, what's that sound like? Sounds like fire coming out from the altar and consuming Nadab and Abihu. Okay? Or John, if someone teaches that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, okay, then he's of the devil. He's a liar. It's don't receive his word. Okay? The passion in the Old Testament and the precision about the sacrificial system is matched in the New Testament, interestingly enough, by the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And the apostles have the same zeal that you dare not teach other than who he actually is, that God seems to have about the pointing what's back here, pointing forward to that in the sacrificial system. So I think that's something to sort of feel in a way. I never thought about that before I read that article. And I don't think that throws the regular principle of worship away. Let me just tell you, I affirm the regular principle of worship. And I'm going to show you how I understand it in that affirmation as we get a little further along. Okay, finally for today. Okay. I want to talk a little bit about worship as covenant renewal and sacrifice. Some of you may be familiar with the book by Jeff Myers, a past PCA pastor at Providence Church here in St. Louis. A book called The Lord's Service. And I read that when it first came out and have looked back at some of it since and been engaged in a lot of discussions about these things with even Jeff Myers himself, and have appreciated the dialogue we've been able to have. And he, in this book, there are lots of essays at the end of the book on lots of different subjects, but the core of the book is that he's saying essentially this. New covenant worship is not just based on synagogue worship, but it's also based on temple worship. Okay, and you'll understand more of that when we get to it later. But what he's saying is that an important part of new covenant worship includes the concepts of covenant renewal and sacrifice. And that this is in fact a way of ordering and structuring worship services. Okay. There are three main sacrifices, and they all have relationship to new covenant worship, he argues. The purification offering or the sin offering, which has to do with cleansing, which is captured in our prayers of confessing our sin and pardon and forgiveness for our sin. The burnt offering, or what he also calls the ascension offering, has to do with the consecrating of our whole lives to God in the whole burnt offering. And this has to do, he argues, with the sort of being shaped and arranged and presented to God that has to do with kind of instruction in the Word and being built up in the Word. The third kind of major sacrifice is the peace offering or the communion offering, which is captured in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, where there's sacrifice but also the eating of a meal based on that sacrifice. That's called the peace offering. Not only takes away our sin, offers up our lives to Him like the guilt offering and the burnt offering, but it's also an opportunity to eat and drink with God, as we saw on the mountain and with Moses. He sees a fivefold pattern of biblical covenants in relationship to New Covenant worship. God takes the initiative in inviting and bringing us into a relationship with Himself. In New Covenant worship, that's the call to worship. God taking hold of us and inviting us into His presence. God separates His people from sin. Confession and forgiveness. God speaks to His people. Scripture reading and sermon. God gives tangible signs and seals. Circumcision and Passover, now baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And God arranges for the succession of the covenant, captured in the benediction and sending people out. So it's sort of call, confession, consecration, communion, and commissioning to get the five C's is the way He does that. And I think that's a helpful way. That's at least a way to show the relationship of God as our covenant God to the way we enter into His presence and have corporate public worship in that way. I really appreciate His sort of bringing back, bringing to the forefront more of what's there in covenant renewal services and the sacrificial system into New Covenant worship. Because I think we say, well, it's been fulfilled in Christ, and the pattern of the New Testament was to follow after the Jewish synagogue and not the temple. Well, I think it's both. It's the synagogue plus the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper? Well, it's covenant renewal and sacrifice brought into New Covenant worship. I think it's a very valid point. I have a few concerns if you read this book or interact with people who hold this view. I think we need to be careful to not overextend an application from Leviticus as the only acceptable order for worship in New Covenant worship today. My problem is not, is this a valid way to worship? My problem is with those who say, this is the only valid way to worship. You must structure it this way. And you'll hear me say that about people on the other end of things as well. The second thing is, we can't forget where we are in the story. We're not in Leviticus. Leviticus informs where we are, but it isn't necessarily a New Testament order of worship. Okay. Secondly, we need to remember that in Christ we're already accepted by the Father as we come to worship based on His once-for-all sacrifice. There's a sense in the reading of His book, and as I talk with him about it, he said this was not my intention. But it does come through in the book, where it's like until we get to the point in the service where we confess our sins and we're declared forgiven, we aren't really fully in the presence of God. I'm saying we come fully in the presence of God based on what God in Christ has already done. Before the call to worship begins, we're fully in the presence of God and accepted by Him. So that concerns me a little bit, because some of what he says could be taken that way, even though I don't think that's his intention. And then finally, it is as important to connect future worship to the present worship as it is past sacrificial system in the Old Covenant to present worship. And while I think some restoring of some principles that have been lost from Old Covenant worship into our present day worship is important, it's not the whole answer to how we worship now. The New Testament is an eschatological book that draws on the realities of the new heavens and the new earth in our present worship of God. Now, we're about out of time, so I'm going to sort of leave it there. And if we want to have a little discussion about that tomorrow at the beginning, we'll start there, and then it'll be there for the taping.